I'm Kevin Davis, and this is the Catholic Family Podcast, and I am very happy and honored to be joined by three priests. All three have been on the show before, so we're not going to do an introduction because we want to get right into the topic. And it's an important one, a vital one, and it's been one that's been on many people's lips lately, and that is the papacy. What is the papacy? What powers does the Pope have? And especially, how must we treat the Pope? How must we respect the Pope? What must we feel towards the Pope? And it's something that I think many people don't understand. I don't know if I understand. And so we hope that through this discussion, which I have not prepared very well, so the priests are kind of going to be on their toes. So I hope that they're prepared. So apologies to them already for that. But we're going to send it first to Father Carlos Zepeda, who, if nobody already knows, runs a fantastic site that produces content on YouTube, podcasting, other content as well, called The Catholic Wire. So I'll definitely link to that. Father Zepeda has also done a few episodes lately about the papacy. So we're going to send it to him. I'm just going to let him try to start off the conversation and tell us basically, where do we start, Father Zepeda? What is the papacy?
Thank you, Kevin. Well, I'll begin by going into how this actually is a very important issue. When I started the website, we actually put a section there for the true papacy. We haven't done much yet for that, but I'm really excited about that because I believe this is actually a crucial moment to understand it, because from that also comes the understanding that we have of the church. This comes very timely for me because just yesterday I was having a discussion with a person that is recognize and resist, you could say, and we were going back and forth with the emails. And I just had a discussion with a Protestant 2 days ago. And this, the issue of the papacy is so important because it actually identifies with the church regarding, you know, if you have the proper understanding of the papacy, you'll have the proper understanding of the church. And if you don't, then your understanding of the church is also wrong. Because as we will see probably in the discussion, the infallibility of the papacy is directly linked with the indefectibility of the church. So this is why this is so important right now. To begin, I guess, the conversation, we can say, you know, obviously the Pope is the vicar of Christ. Now, as Bishop Sanborn said in one of his talks, vicar means someone that is instead of, meaning someone that is representing the other person. The Pope is the representative of Christ here on this earth, and therefore the respect that demands from us is that of the representative of Christ. Something interesting here is, this is what makes us different from Protestants. You know, for Protestants, when I was having this discussion with this lady, the discussion is, we don't have an authority. You know, for them is, God gave us a book and he said, basically figure it out. And we have to figure it out with the book. What makes us different is that we have a teaching authority. Not only a teaching authority, but a teaching authority that is reliable. You know, someone that you don't have to question. That's the whole point of the papacy, that you don't have to question it. And when it comes to faith and morals, obviously. Now, you were mentioning before that, you know, people nowadays are saying, well, the teachings of the Pope, it's only reduced to the teachings as cathedra. That would be probably a whole other podcast to do. But the point is that the authority has to be dependable. It has to be reliable. And the place of the Pope, his role in the church, is to be the teacher of faith and morals, the person that takes the place of Christ to teach us faith and morals. That's how I would begin.
And Father Zepeda, or if you, either of the other priests wants to answer, I mean, before we get into what the papacy is, I think one of the words that really struck me with what you said again, and it's really important, is the respect that we owe the papacy. So even take out infallibility and even take out ex cathedra, I see so often people in the R&R movement and in the Novus Ordo even, but less, really show zero respect for Bergoglio. Now, I don't think he deserves respect, of course. I think he is kind of a joke and a punchline in himself, unfortunately. But that's because, and I can say that, and I got to be even a little careful saying that myself, but if he was the Pope, if I truly thought he was the Pope, I should have more respect than that, right? I mean, I can't just go around saying, hey, this guy's a clown.
Well, exactly. And that's where people like the SSPX and other R&R organizations end up going completely off the tracks. They completely make fun of him, even making videos or cartoons that make fun of him. I know one particular site was making fun of John Paul II's catechism, calling it the catechism. And another group was organizing a campaign that or asking Francis to resign, etc. Now, a lot of these criticisms are right on point. The problem is, this is the man they claim to be the Pope. And as we know, the Pope is given the title of the Holy Father. We should be looking upon him as a loving father. And so that is, if they're going to accept this man as Pope, why do they show zero respect for him? And also, why do they not follow everything he says? They simply pick and choose whatever they want, such as, for example, the 1983 Code of Canon Law. They accept some of the canons and then reject the ones they don't like. Canonizations, they'll accept ones like, say, Padre Pio, but then completely reject ones of, say, people like Monsignor Escriva, Paul VI, John the 23rd, JP II, etc. And that is a completely erroneous idea that you can just pick and choose whatever he says. As Father Jakata would always point out, what they've reduced the papacy to is they've made each one of them their own pope. That the Pope is not the one that decides these questions, they do.
And it's so clear that that was the plan, that was the plot to destroy the church, was by taking it down from within by the enemies of the church getting their own man on this chair of Peter. And the crazier the supposed vicar of Christ is, the less people will respect the office, will respect the papacy, will respect the church, and then they can believe and do whatever they want. And then you have the schism, or the division amongst Catholics, because some say he's the Pope and don't follow him. Others say, well, we got just pick and choose whatever we want, like you said. And that destroys the unity of the church, because the papacy is the guardian of unity, the guardian of the faith. So if you remove that, that's the point of it, is to keep Catholics united in matters of faith and morals. Because if you don't have one head, one person making the decision about whether something is true or false, then you have hundreds of different people making their own decisions based on their opinions, what they think is right. And then you could never have any final say on the matter, because there's not one authority to go to.
Well, the real quickly on that topic, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, I can't think of the name of the title, but anyway, he just came out and said that to fight in Ukraine right now is practically a crusade, that they can have their sins forgiven by fighting in Ukraine. I would bet you that the heads of the Orthodox Church in Ukraine probably don't agree with that statement. And again, it just shows you, if you don't have one head, then you don't have any unity. And what's the point? Look at Lutherans, look at Protestants in America, who have tens or, I don't know, 100,000 different sects. It just doesn't make sense. Eventually, you don't have a religion. You just have a bunch of different groups.
Exactly. The Protestants have been trying to get back together since they broke apart. And all that happens is you have another sect gets formed. Like, I know one of my friends, a fellow priest, said he had passed the Protestant church once, and the title of the church was the Second First Church of Christ. I feel like that title really emphasizes that they have no unity, and that's why their attempts to get back together always fall flat on their face.
Yeah. There's something that, it doesn't go very much with what we're saying right now, but it really kills me to see the lack of logic in the position of the R&R. If you really study it, I think a lot of people look at it from a biased perspective. You know, they don't want to they're not interested in finding the truth. They're interested in how to justify their position. And that's what I was telling this person that I was arguing with. I was telling him, listen, I would be more than willing to change to your position. Like, there's no obstacles for me at all. Like, for me, if, and I don't want to scandalize anybody here, but if I were to find out that there is a real Pope, I would be super happy to join that position. The problem is, like, I seriously question myself, would I do it right now, no matter what the cost was for me? And I would say, of course, yes, I would. But you wouldn't, you know, the other side, you know, to find out the truth, if it's on our side, you have a lot of obstacles. Because, you know, it means that you're going to be ostracized. It means that you're going to be criticized. It means that you have to accept the horrible truth that we're living right now. But something that I always tell them is this. So according to you, nothing is ex cathedra. So let's say that, how far is it going to go? Let's say that Francis comes and grabs a statue of the devil and puts it on an altar in the Vatican, and he starts worshiping the devil and telling everyone to worship the devil privately. You know, he doesn't make any ex cathedra announcements. So are you still going to follow them? And of course, the answer is no, because the thing is, the magisterium of the Pope extends to a lot of things. I think there is something that would be interesting here to point out. You know how, for example, we have to have respect to a priest because of the orders of the priest, right? Even if the priest is not morally the best, maybe he is even a sinner, but you still respect the orders of the priest. When it comes to the popes and bishops, there is other aspects that you respect, I would say. And this is something that, you know, one might not find necessarily spelled in books of theology, but it's just something that you can infer from them. With the bishops and the Pope, you have to respect the orders, you respect the jurisdiction that they have, and you respect, in the case of the Pope, the magisterial authority. So regarding of the moral quality of the Pope, there are those three aspects that you have to respect. And what I find really interesting, and you know, Father Appelhans did a whole research on that too, is that if you look back to the teachings of the church in the past, you find a lot of teachings, a lot of quotes that back up our position. You know, the position of respecting the Pope, of honoring everything that the Pope says, of not calling the Pope a heretic. You find no writings whatsoever, no quote whatsoever to support their position. And I think that's what's really important for us to acknowledge, that the R&R, they just don't have anything. There's nowhere in the world where you can say that you have to sift through the teachings of the Pope. There's no books of anything like that or any quotes.
And this is such an important point, because it's a fundamental aspect of being a Catholic. It's not just, this is our position in these days and we're set of a contest and this whatever. No, this is the Catholic faith. That's why this is so important, is because whether you look back, as Father was saying, to the fathers of the church or the official teachings of the church in councils or encyclicals, whether you look in your catechism or whatever, you find the same teachings, the same truth, which is that we have to respect and obey the Pope. We have to believe what the Pope says we have to believe. And I would encourage those who listen to follow Mario Dirksen and his Novus Ordo Watch, his podcast. I just listened to the last one, his most recent one that he put out. And he always points this out so clearly about what the church has taught on this matter. And one of my favorite quotes to point to on this matter about what the church teaches on the question of the papacy is Pope Pius XI in his encyclical Mortalium Animus. He said, in essence, that in this one Church of Christ, one cannot be or remain who does not accept, recognize, and obey the authority and supremacy of St. Peter and his successors. So if you don't accept the authority, recognize, and obey the Supreme Pontiff, then you cannot remain in the Church of Christ. That's a fundamental aspect of being a Catholic, is that you are subject to the Pope.
Well, here's one of the things with the R&R position, is that they say, well, no one can judge the Pope. So we can say that he's a heretic, you know, or we can declare that he's a heretic, but they're calling him a heretic every single time.
Right.
Or they say, well, you guys are schismatics because you don't submit to the Pope, but they don't submit to the Pope either. Right. So it's what we always say in priest meetings, you know, this conversation always comes between the priests because it's like, okay, if you're in the R&R position, you're actually more schismatic than in the Sede Vacantis position, because if there is no Pope and we're not obeying, well, there's no problem. Let's say that there is a Pope, but we honestly think that there is not one, then even our schism would be only material, not formal. This is probably something we don't need to go into. But the thing is, if you recognize that this person is a Pope, like you're saying, this is a Pope and I don't obey him, and I don't obey his liturgical practices, and I don't obey his doctrinal declarations, because they're not his cathedra, you are schismatic. You are the one that is not obedient to the Pope. And there are, as Father was saying, there are so many quotes, so many declarations from the Church that are infallible, that say you have to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. And Father Checada has that famous sermon that speaks about the SSPX, where he begins with that. He begins with the quote from Boniface, I think it was. Father Applehands might have the quote. I'm throwing it to you, Father. But he has that quote from Pope Boniface that says, unless you are subject to the Holy See, you cannot be saved.
I do not have that particular quote on hand, but I do have another quote I would like to share from Pope St. Pius X. It's taken from an address he gave to priests on November 1912. And if there are any viewers watching who are thinking, oh, well, we can just kind of disregard that since it wasn't an official statement. This address was, by order of St. Pius X, put in the Acta Apostolici Sedis, the Acts of the Apostolic See. So it is considered the official teaching of the Pope. So, quote, and this is why when we love the Pope, we do not dispute whether he commands or requires a thing, or seek to know where the strict obligation of obedience lies, or in what manner we must obey. When we love the Pope, we do not say that he has not yet spoken clearly, as if he were required to speak his will in every man's ear, utter it not only by word of mouth, but in letters and other public documents as well. Nor do we cast doubt on his orders, alleging the pretext, which comes easily to the man who does not want to obey, that it is not the Pope who is commanding, but someone in his entourage. We do not limit the field in which he can and ought to exercise his authority. We do not oppose to the Pope's authority that of other persons, no matter how learned, who differ from the Pope. For whatever may be their learning, they are not holy, for where there is holiness, there cannot be disagreement with the Pope. End quote. It seems to me that that particular quote completely destroys most of the arguments of the R&R, and even really, you could say, destroys the arguments of the Fenians as well, since both groups do the same thing in trying to limit the Pope's authority to promote their error.
I don't want to add another controversy here, but that also kind of goes against the whole Holy Week issue. You know, because that's precisely the argument, is the, you know, someone else was doing it and someone else was influencing. And this is actually one of the most important parts of the papacy too, that whenever the Pope establishes something for the Universal Church or says something for the Universal Church, he has to be guided by the Holy Ghost. So it doesn't matter if whoever was helping the Pope, you know, when he decrees it, when he says it or establishes it, the Holy Ghost is guiding that, regarding of who was the helper.
Well, it's often said too, Father, right, about Vatican II, right? That's always the argument that Paul VI didn't really intend for that to be an actual council, right? It wasn't ecumenical. It was just a pastoral council. And, you know, and so we don't actually really have to listen. And again, it doesn't make any sense. And I had an argument with a guy on Twitter, I don't know, the other day, and I just asked him, like, okay, you know, do you think that Francis Bergoglio and his magisterium can lead souls to hell? He said, yes. And do you think he's Pope? Yes. That's heresy. Mm-hmm. You can't believe that. I mean, it's so basic. It's so simple that it's like, but I think they're always trying to try to find an argument that doesn't exist, you know, a straw man. They're trying to create something out of nothing which is always trying to say, well, it's ex cathedra, or, you know, Paul, what's the one they always bring up, you know, that Paul rebuked Peter, right? That's one of the ones, or the bad father. So let's take those one at a time. I got Father Zepeda's frozen over here. I'm going to kick him out for a second and bring him back in. Let's talk about real quickly. We can talk about each of these. Rebuking Peter. Does anyone have a response for that on the top of their tongues?
It's fairly simple. Am I frozen still or am I on?
You're frozen, but your audio is fine, Father.
Okay. When St. Peter was doing that, he was not doing anything for the Universal Church. It was actually a very, very private error that he had. It was his behavior that St. Paul rebuked. And it wasn't even any doctrinal statement. It wasn't any statement of morals either. St. Peter was behaving himself personally, following the Jewish law in front of some people and not in front of others, which wasn't wrong. It wasn't even a sin if you consider it. It's just St. Paul was saying you have to be, you know, the same both ways. But it wasn't any doctrinal statement. And the same goes for all the other arguments that they make, which have been rebutted by Robert Bellarmine long before. You know, the ones of heresy with, I can remember the name right now of the one that it was, but there's two popes that they always bring up.
Honorius is the one I always hear.
And Liberius. Yeah,
When you look at the history, and this has been rebuked several times by many, many people. It was rebuked in the First Vatican Council.
Yeah, right. Yep.
Well, that's why certain R&R organizations are now wanting to look back at Vatican I and see if papal infallibility was actually promulgated correctly.
It's a logical conclusion. It's a logical conclusion. I mean, if you can start again, it's picking and choosing. You're going to end up being a Protestant. I know that sounds harsh, and I know people watching this are probably in the R&R movement. But if you can choose one thing, you can choose all things. It's that simple.
Yeah. There is another quote from Pius XII that goes kind of like in the same line of Father Applehans. Now, most of my books are in Spanish, so I'll have to kind of translate it on the fly, I think. But Pius XII, in an address that he made in 1939, let me see which one is, what's the name of this one? It's Humani Generis. Everybody should know that one, Humani Generis. And he says, "You should not think that it does not demand your assent what is exposed or said in encyclicals, just because in them the Supreme Pontiff is not exercising the Supreme Magisterium, because the things that are taught there and that are taught also in the ordinary Magisterium, to them you should also apply the words of our Lord, 'He who hears you hears me,' from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 10, 16. And most of the times what is exposed in encyclicals belongs already to Catholic doctrine. And if the Supreme Pontiff, in their documents, if they pronounce any sentence about any question that has been argued until then, it is evident that this question, according to the mind and the will of the Supreme Pontiff, cannot be any more discussed among theologians." Mm-hmm. That's from, and this, it's a whole long paragraph, but to translate it on the fly would be kind of hard for me right now. But, you know, it goes on that.
No, Father Zepeda, I think it was a catechism class that you put on your website, you had pointed out that in the Syllabus of Errors of Pope Pius IX, he condemned that belief that the Catholics were only bound to believe the infallible judgments of the Church. That proposition was condemned as number 22, right, of Pope Pius IX's Syllabus of Errors. It's already, like you pointed out in that talk, which was really good, it's already been talked about. It's already been discussed, and the Church has already made the decision on it. And I have a quote straight from Vatican Council I, which isn't just the Pope speaking himself, which is enough, but if they want to argue that, this is the Vatican Council I. It says, "Moreover, by divine and Catholic faith, everything must be believed that is contained in the written word of God or in tradition, and that is proposed by the Church as a divinely revealed object of belief, either in a solemn decree or in her ordinary universal teaching." Mm-hmm. Kind of sums it up.
That is what I was telling this guy that we were arguing with. I don't know if he's going to watch this one. That'd be interesting. But I was telling him, okay, so if you look at the same definition of the magisteri, of the infallibility, which, you know, they always bring up, and they always bring up that part, that he has to be, you know, he has to be speaking as the teacher of the church, as the doctor of the church, and so forth and so forth. If you have that same document and you go a couple paragraphs before, that same infallible document of the church says that the see of Peter has never been tainted with error. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, I was telling the guy, you can't accept the third paragraph and deny the first two. You know, you have to take all of the document. I mean, if it says in there that the see of Peter has never been tainted by error, and the point that Kevin made is, I think, what's really important, that it doesn't matter how you taint it. It doesn't matter how you quote your proposal. In the end, you are admitting and you are saying and teaching that it is possible that the Pope leads the whole of the church into error, into an evil discipline, into a wrong liturgy, into wrong doctrines in faith and morals. It doesn't matter if he did it in a council or not. The fact is that practically that's what's happening, and you're admitting that that's what's happening, that the Pope did that. I want to say something about the Vatican Council while we were there. A lot of people say, well, the first thing that they say is there's no heresy in the documents of Vatican II. You know, if you can interpret them correctly. And I there is the one document that to me always boggles my mind is Nostra Aetate, I think, where it says the Muslims worship the true God.
Yep.
And two lines after that, it says, and they don't recognize Jesus Christ as God.
Right, right.
And here's another thing, you know, they say, oh, the Second Vatican Council wasn't a dogmatic council. Those documents are called dogmatic constitutions. That's how they named them. That's how they're in the second. It doesn't matter if Pope Paul VI said that it wasn't dogmatic, he said that privately. Yeah. That was incredible. But the document itself, they are called dogmatic constitutions. So there's just no way around that.
Point out, sorry, didn't have this on hand. There's a book that was written, I think it was by a guy that was in the Novus Ordo, or at least with a group that was under the Vatican. But it's called No Christ Within the Church by Simon Galloway. And it's really neat because it puts side by side some excerpts from Vatican II or from the whether it's John Paul II or Paul VI, whatever, and then takes an excerpt from that, and then right next to it puts the previous, or I should say the true church teaching, not the false church, but the true church. And it has it side by side, so you can see them right next to each other. This was before Vatican II, and this was after Vatican II. And it's an incredible resource to see, you know, there's a complete disconnect between the two. And so one of them has to be true and one of them has to be false. And whichever one is false is not of God. Whichever one is false is not, cannot be the vicar of Christ, whose teachings always remain unsullied and without any error.
Right. Well, and I think that it's one of those things that, again, it goes back to me that I don't think these people actually really understand the church. I think that they hear dogmas and doctrines, they hear these words, and they're like, that's nice. And it really strikes me that I watched a YouTube movie called The Mass of Ages Part 2. And it's actually, the beginning of it's actually pretty fantastic. They do a really good job showing what Vatican II did to the liturgy of the Mass. And it's really well done. And then you get halfway through, and then they have to find a scapegoat, right? They definitely say it wasn't Paul VI. I mean, Bonini pretty much tied him up, put him in the basement, and then, you know, enforced everything on the church. And it really struck me, though, that they never once mentioned anything but liturgy. It's only now liturgy is important, obviously, but they never mentioned any other dogmas. They don't mention that the Muslims, you know, are praised as having the same God. I mean, which is clearly heresy. I mean, it's so clear that it blows my mind that they just kind of, you know, we're not gonna touch that one. And I think that's unfortunate. And so I think anyone watching, and I'm sure there are people here who hold that position watching this, just go do your own research. As Father said, let's give a list of books at the end of the show and say, hey, you know, go read this for yourself. You don't even have to listen to us. Go see what the church teaches.
And I made a comment along this line once on social media and got trolled by a lot of people that basically told me that we are taking things out of context and you just pull out quotes and you don't look at the whole thing, whatever. I challenge anybody to actually read the encyclicals of the popes, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, Vatican Council I, all of the decisions, pull out Denzinger or any of these theology books, read them. If you think we're taking things out of context, go and read the sources, because when you put them all together, there's no way you can, I don't see how anybody in good conscience can honestly say that they can just recognize and resist the Pope. I don't see how you can do that because it's so well backed up. Whether you look at the councils, whether you look at the fathers, whether you look at scripture and the proper interpretation of scripture, or look at theology books or catechism, it all goes together.
Yeah. One of the things that, interrupt me if anybody has anything else to say. One of the things that really moves me in this topic is that, as I was saying, the idea of the Pope is going to be your idea of the church. And the idea of the church is a beautiful idea when you think about it. It is a teaching organism, a teaching authority that God established here on the earth that I can trust, that is perfect, that is immaculate. You know, the church is called the Immaculate Bride of Christ. And obviously that doesn't mean that the people are immaculate, people are sinners, but it means that the doctrine, the faith, the morals has to be immaculate. It has to be untainted. It's a mother. It has to be someone that comes and talks to me and I don't have to be careful about her. I can just listen to the church and follow the church. That's the whole point of the church. And that it is linked to the papacy. The papacy, the real papacy, obviously, has to be in the same way, absolutely immaculate in faith and in morals. And the thing is, you know, people think that when you become sede vacantes, you become this grim person that is always, sad and angry about what's going on and just trolling people online. And actually, I like Father Applehand's smile. I think he trolls people online. but no, actually, it's quite the opposite. When you become sede vacantes, you have the real idea of the church, the beautiful idea of the church and the papacy, where you go like, it just becomes this, you know, as I said, this immaculate light from God, which is what it's supposed to be. And I love that. And that's one of the reasons why I came here to Omaha, not to the SSPX. Because I could never bring myself to teach that the papacy can teach error, that God established an authority and told us it's infallible, but hold on, watch out, it might lead you into error at some point. I can't teach that.
Yeah.
Well, and for me, it always strikes me to think that when we want the truth from the church, we go to what the Pope said. When the R&R wants the truth, they go to a lay theologian on YouTube to interpret what the Pope said. That's the truth. No one can deny it. They're all taking that. They're all taking their learnings from being sifted through some guy like me, or okay, maybe they got some theological degree, but that's about it, more than I have. And they're telling them what to believe from the Pope.
Yeah.
Crazy.
I've never known anything but what we'd say, well, it's Catholicism, but I've been in the sede vacantes position my whole life. Kevin, you have as well. Father Applehands, I think you as well. Father Zepeda, I'm not sure, but we grew up with this and we never knew anything else. And I can't understand it because it seems to contradict everything that we were taught growing up, which is strictly pre-Vatican II catechisms, right? Pre-Vatican II church teaching, not a spin-off on it that's made by some group that isn't infallible. And the problem that we run into is that we as individuals don't have the promise of infallibility. We are not infallible guides when it comes to faith and morals. We can be deceived. Even with good intentions, we can be deceived. But the Pope is. It's the same problem that you run into with the Protestant religions or sects, is that they don't want a pope because how could the pope be infallible? But in so doing, they make themselves the Pope because they say, well, I have the ability to interpret scripture. No, you don't. You make yourself the Pope. And if we are sitting there looking at the Pope and saying, well, believe this and don't believe that, we're doing the exact same thing. We're picking and choosing. We're protesting certain sayings of the church, of the Pope, and then going along with the ones we like. That makes us the judges. That makes us the guides, the infallible authority or whatever. And that is so contrary to the church's teachings. And before I forget it, the fathers of the church, they looked to the See of Peter. St. Jerome, who knew scripture better than St. Jerome? He wrote to Rome, to the Apostolic See, asking for guidance on whether to abstain from or to declare the hypostasis. He wrote to Rome because even though he was a father of the church, even though he was a saint, he didn't have the protection of infallibility. As long as he stayed in line with Rome or with the Pope, he was fine. He was protected by that. St. Augustine as well. When the decrees of the council condemning Pelagianism had come from the Apostolic See, he said, okay, Rome has spoken. The case is closed. Not in those exact words, but that's basically what he said. So even the fathers of the church, they found their guidance from and their protection and security from the Apostolic See, not their own learning, not their twist on things.
Well, Father Chicada, God rest his soul, made a very excellent video in regards to this entitled "The Pope Speaks, You Decide," where he goes into this whole thing that everyone makes themselves their own Pope if you go by the recognize and resist position. And that it's, once again, we are not infallible. That one person's interpretation cannot be true, while someone else's interpretation, which is the polar opposite, can be true at the same time. It doesn't work. It's a lapse of logic. There has to be someone who has that authority to interpret correctly scripture, to give the correct laws, etc. It doesn't even logically fit otherwise.
Well, and it's one of those things too that strikes me that again, we see it as Christ founded this, you know, he established the papacy, you know, he gave it he gave it directly to Saint Peter. And this is biblical. And so we see the beauty of that. I can't imagine how sad it is to be a Catholic and is the Pope and then to make fun of it. I don't understand it. As Father Geckel said, I didn't grow up with that, so I don't understand how tragic that must be and how sad that must feel to think I can't trust the Pope. And if I can't trust the Pope, then I can't trust the church, right? And that's why you see so many people leave, because what's the point?
What authority are you going to go to? Who has the authority? Right.
I actually grew up in the SSPX. It took a process for me to reach the position that the Holy See was vacant. Wouldn't say that we became sede vacantes because we're Catholic, but
right,
just take that position and the Holy See is vacant. But it's so funny because here's one of the main reasons why people don't look into the position that we hold, I think, is how it's demonized, which is just insane, because they don't demonize the Protestants, they don't demonize the Novus Ordo, but the sede vacantism is like, no, don't even touch it. And it just doesn't make any sense. What I was telling this person that I was arguing with, I was saying to him, listen, because obviously I got called heretic and schismatic and who knows what else, and ugly probably too. But I told him, listen, I don't demand that you take my position, because I understand it's hard to get to this conclusion. You have to study and there's many obstacles in the way. But at the very least, you have to recognize that it is a tenable position, that is, it's a probable position at the very least, and that there's no heresy or schism in it. But when I was growing up in the SSPX, just to prove how the teaching is always so one-sided, you could say, I actually thought that there was a chair, because of the way the priest would always speak of this, I thought that there was a chair where the Pope could sit on and be infallible from it, you know, like ex cathedra. So he has to be in the chair, and they would say it. And I was thinking to myself, why don't they just force him to sit in the chair and say if it's a right counsel or not? I mean, if it's infallible, they can just put him in the chair. That's how I thought. And it took me a while to grow up and realize, okay, no, that's not what they mean. But it's just, they insist on that point so much. And as Father Checada says in that video, it's like they've come to the point where nothing is ex cathedra, where according to them, there's like three or four things in the whole of the church history that are ex cathedra. And that's not the case. There's actually, there's a theological study that they made in the 50s, 40s about what is ex cathedra and what is not. And it's really interesting. And basically, I'll put it up someday in the website, someday. But the conclusion of the study is, it doesn't have to be in a special document. It doesn't have to be in a council. It doesn't have to be in a solemn declaration. Is what determines it is the intention of the Pope to bind, and the intention of the Pope to bind to the whole church. That's what makes it a cathedra, wherever it is, even if it's in a consistory. And so that was really interesting. I think it's a good point.
Is that something, Father, then, do we have to assume a teaching of the Pope is ex cathedra rather than not? Because that's obviously how it seems, that they just assume, as you said, they almost nothing is ever ex cathedra. But I get more of the impression that if the church teaches it and the Pope promulgates it, then we should kind of take it to be infallible, even if it's not necessarily the case.
What's the point of it if not? What's the point of the Pope teaching on a matter if it's not intended to be a decision on the matter? What is he there for? Is it just the robe, a chair, and an office for a picture that we put up in the back of the church? Or is it that authority that speaks and decides and determines things? So yeah, I mean people might call us ultra papalists or whatever, I don't know. I mean, I don't know where that's coming from, but yeah, I would definitely agree with that. That I'd rather assume. I think we'd be a lot safer assuming that. But that's just, I think that's comes from a Catholic sense. You know, it's not a court, you know, and this isn't anything theological. I mean, we can find the theological proofs for it and the documents and all of those things, but I guess what I'm getting at is that as a Catholic, and if you are studying and reading and learning from Catholic sources, you develop a Catholic sense. And no, it's not infallible, but as a Catholic, if I hear something from the Pope, I'm going to listen. And it goes against my Catholic sense to say, oh, well, I'm just going to pick and choose what the Pope says. You know, I'm kind of just going off the cuff here with this, but does that make any sense? Like it comes from the knowledge of our faith that, and to develop that sense of, I'm just going to judge what the Pope says, I'm going to pick and choose what he says. It's just such a non-Catholic, such a foreign idea.
Well, and something I got to make a real quick comment, because hyper-papist, I think, is the new phrase. But before that, and that's a new one, that's a really new one. But right before that, they were calling everyone a derogative ultramontanists. And that's ironic, because exactly, Father Zepeda, because ultramontanists were actually, they were kind of the ones who were against Gallicans and the Gallican heresy. It's a heresy, guys. Sorry, I'm talking to the audience, not to the fathers. I'm not calling them guys. But this is a heresy that was determined, so I think back in the mid-1800s by, I think it was Pope Pius IX. And so again, they're calling us something they think is derogatory. And that's why I think they stopped doing it. That's why they started calling us hyper-papists. And it just shows you, I don't think they really understand. I really don't.
I love that about that whole question about Gallicanism, is that they were basically saying that the Pope is only infallible when he makes the decrees with a council. So Pope Pius IX, with a council, said that the Pope is infallible outside of a council.
Perfect.
I love it. This is great.
It's kind of interesting too that we're called something that is very similar to papists. You know, yeah. It's like, I mean, Protestants would call Catholics papists. Another guy calling us hyper papists. It's like, I'm all for it. Call me that. Yeah.
Right.
It's true that in there you actually have several or even dozens of Sede Vacantist people on Twitter with their names as hyper papist so and so. So it has been taken as a badge of honor. And but I think it shows you again, they don't understand. Like I don't want to just say it's not like I think they're stupid or something, but we see things so totally differently. Like it's not even the same conversation. Like you try to argue with them and they're just like, no, you can't interpret it that way. It's like, well, but that's what the church said. Or they'll say, you cherry picked that quote. You mean the quote from the Pope? I mean, it's like, what are you even talking about? And it really is pretty remarkable that I think it's really sad that, as I think somebody said earlier, that they're trying to argue to a conclusion, not to the truth.
Well, there is, you know, that quote from Pius XII, the encyclical that I quoted, basically says that. It says that it's not just the matters that are ex cathedra where you have to submit. But something that I think is interesting, too, is just to see how deep that submission is supposed to be. Because you would think, okay, it's enough for me to obey, and that's it. Or it's enough to me, you know, what they used to call during the Jansenist heresy, they would say, it's enough for me if I remain respectfully silent, basically. You know, I don't know how you would say that in English, but obsequious. If I keep an obsequious silence, a respectful silence. And the Pope, actually, this was Clement XI in Vinium Domini, he said, no, not only is it not enough for you to be silent respectfully, not only is it not enough for you to obey materially, you have to think the same way. In that encyclical, he says, it's a bull, I think it was. He says, you have to think the same thing that the Pope is saying. You have to obey with your thought. And that's how deep the obedience that the church demands from it, because this was during the Jansenist heresy, and that's precisely what they were saying. They were saying, well, he didn't mean that, or he didn't mean this, or, you know, oh, you know, it was someone else that quote, and the Pope said, no, not only do you have to submit, not only you can't remain silent about it, you have to submit with your mind, with your heart. And that's right there. And sorry, go ahead, Father.
No, isn't that the definition of faith? Faith is an assent of the mind to truth revealed by God.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that just came out as you were saying that. I was like, well, duh. I mean, that's what faith is. If the Pope speaks on something, decides on something, we have to assent to that truth, because that is of God. It's the Holy Ghost speaking there. So we can't just, we don't believe, we don't have any faith if we believe some and don't believe others. You don't have faith if you pick and choose, if you're a heretic or whatever. You don't have divine, you don't have supernatural faith. That relies on God as the authority, the Pope as the authority. You're assenting to truth. So, yeah, I didn't mean to cut you off, Father, but...
No, yeah, that was what I was saying.
Well, and I think connected with this...
Go ahead, Father.
Sorry, I said it might be... since we've been speaking about the First Vatican Council, might be a good time to pull up this quote I have from the encyclical Quanta Cura from Pope Pius IX. It'd be paragraph 5. Quote, nor can we pass over in silence the audacity of those who, not enduring sound doctrine, contend that without sin and without any sacrifice of the Catholic profession, assent and obedience may be refused to those judgments and decrees of the Apostolic See, whose object is declared to concern the Church's general good and her rights and discipline, so only it does not touch the dogma of faith and morals. But no one can be found not clearly and distinctly to see and understand how grievously this is opposed to the Catholic dogma of the full power given from God by Christ our Lord himself to the Roman Pontiff of feeding, ruling, and guiding the universal Church. End quote. Once again, it emphasizes that I believe everything. And even connected to that, you think of what is the role of the papacy. The Pope, is his threefold power is to teach, to rule, and to sanctify. That's what's symbolized by the papal tiara he wears. Of course, the false popes haven't been wearing it since Paul VI got rid of it, but nevertheless, the true popes have always worn it as a symbol love that.
No, it's remarkable. And we're already about going an hour here, but I just saw in the news, Fathers, that after the meetings in Kazakhstan, which there's a great podcast I did with Mario with Novus Ordo mm-hmm. Watch, where he really describes in detail what went on there. It's insane. It's crazy. Go check it out. I'll link that in this description as well. Clearly heresy. They say all religions lead to God, etc. And I just saw today, I think, three bishops, and I know one is Strickland, Bishop Strickland in Texas, wrote that it was heretical and published that, I guess, publicly for Bergoglio to see. And I guess my question is, in real times, when the church was the church, as it should be, what would happen if, I know this can't happen, but I guess, how do I get my point across here? But nothing's going to happen from this. We all know it. Nothing ever happens. They write things, Bergoglio ignores it. They say, oh, it's bad, and nothing changes. But how should it be changed? What should actually happen with a scenario like this?
I'm not sure I got the question.
Well, I think it's the very fact of the Pope. It's pretty clear if a true Pope could speak heresy, he automatically loses his office.
Mm-hmm.
Which they should point that out and should publicly state that as a public heretic, he has lost his office, that we are not bound to follow him, and therefore the see is vacant. Obviously, mm-hmm. with Francis, we know he was a heretic before he even was quote-unquote elected, so he wasn't Pope from the beginning. But nevertheless, if they're calling him heretics, they need to take that to its full conclusion. Is a heretic part of the church or not? Which, of course, we know from Pius XII's encyclical Mystici Corporis that no, heretics, apostates, and schismatics are cut off from the Catholic Church.
And Father, if let's say Bergoglio hypothetically was the true Pope and three bishops wrote saying he was a heretic, what should happen if that happened? If he wasn't a heretic, but someone claimed he's a heretic, what would be the event, I suppose? Would the Pope excommunicate them? Would they be called to Rome? I mean, what would actually happen here? Because I'm just always confused, because these R&R guys, or even the Novus Ordo, they do this all the time. They say, oh, you can't write that. Nope, that's heresy. And then it goes silent and nothing ever happens. I just don't understand it. How does that happen? It's like, how does nothing change when they say, yep, that's heresy? Next.
Well, that actually happened in the First Vatican Council. You know, where there was the group of the old Catholics that they literally said that. They said, no, the Pope has fallen into heresy and all that stuff. And that's exactly what happened. They got excommunicated and cut up from the church.
And that makes sense to me. I guess that was the answer I was looking for, because something has to happen, right? And to me, it shows you that it's all kind of a show, that there's something not right here. I mean, I don't understand why the SSPX can't see that.
Well, go ahead, Father.
You go ahead. Oh, well, I was just going to say, I actually forgot what I was going to say.
Father Gekko kicked it out of your brain.
I know it was good. I was just going to point out that one of the heresies of Vatican II is the idea of collegiality, that, you know, all of the bishops rule with the Pope, and that the Pope doesn't have the supreme authority and he's just basically first among equals. So the bishops and the Pope, it doesn't matter. You know, there is no Pope. There is no supreme authority anymore in the church, basically. So they can call him a heretic all they want. It doesn't matter, because they share this collegiality. They rule together.
There's a good point in that. It's all for show, because I was just talking to someone about this. You know, the Pope is condemning, you know, pollution and people that are careless about Mother Earth and all this stuff. In South America, there was just a communist government. I think it was in Ecuador. You might know where. But the communist government took all the bishops and priests and put them in jail, or some of them, at least most of them. And they put them in jail for 20 years. They said, okay, they passed the sentence and the bishop is put in jail for 20-something years. And Catholics all over the world were asking the Pope, hey, condemn these people, you know, at least give a complaint to this government. Nothing. The Pope hasn't said, well, the Pope, quote unquote, he hasn't said a word, not a word against this communist. I mean, he complains about any other stupid thing that happens. But here there are Catholic bishops that are being put in jail, persecuted. Everybody knows about it. Well, until now, because now the news went silent about it. He hasn't said a word. And that's, it's just for show. I mean, there's a controlled opposition. They allow people to say whatever they want, and they don't make a fuss about it. But what I was going to say is that one of the big things that they mentioned to demonize, you know, the position of the Holy See being vacant is, oh, there is a heresy. You know, it's a heresy because you guys are saying that the hierarchy has ceased, which we don't say that. There is a Catholic hierarchy still. There are Catholic bishops. But the thing is, they throw that heresy on our shoulder. And if you go to the position of recognize and resist, as we have been seeing from these quotes, and there are many more, there's actually like 10 or who knows how many heresies that you have to accept, you know. You have to throw away the indefectibility of the church, the infallibility of the Supreme Pontiff, that the sacraments cannot be changed by anyone by Christ, so many other things. I was counting yesterday when I was talking to this man, and there's a lot more risk of heresy on that other position than on this one. Like, no comparison whatsoever.
Right. Well, theologians hold the position that a doubtful pope is no pope. So even if there's a doubt, I mean, the church is a visible society. We must have a visible head. And if there is a doubt about who is the visible head, then the doubtful pope is no pope. So at the very, very, very least, you can say it's doubtful. Is it? Are we sure that what this person is saying is guided by the Holy Ghost? Well, obviously not, because it's contradicting everything that the church has taught before. So does that leave some doubt as to whether he is truly a pope? Absolutely. So doubtful pope is no pope. We don't just base it on that, obviously, but, you know, all of the other things that the church says on the matter.
Well, and it seems to me that most R&R people fully admit that he's a heretic. So I think that comes down to, okay, he hasn't been judged yet. And I mean, maybe Father Zepeda, do you want to comment on that real quick? The being judged by a tribunal and the ipso facto heresy.
That is actually an interesting point, because here's the problem, actually, that this situation is almost, I could say, almost not foreseen by canon law. And that's why there is so much confusion, because the R&R will get these codes of canon law, and we get these codes of canon law. But there's one code that most people forget, and this goes for the podcaster that you were talking about, that most traditional people follow. You know, I won't say his name. Thankfully, I don't remember. Maybe it's providential. But, you know, most of the lay theologians will write about canon law, and, you know, they have copies and all that stuff. And there's one code of canon law that they forget, which is importantly, is the most crucial one for this situation, is canon 20. What happens if there is a situation that is not foreseen by the code of canon law? And the code of canon 20 tells you, you have to first try to see if there is any laws that are similar for that, or that apply to cases that are similar. Then if there is no laws, you have to look at the history of the church, what has happened in similar cases. If there's none of that, then you have to go to the mind of the legislator. And then if there's none of those, then you have to go to epikeia, to canonical equity. So in this case right now, this is not foreseen by canon law, but we can see the mind of the legislator. We can see the mind of the church. We can see what the church has done in similar cases. And so we just know that the only possible option is that he cannot have the office of the papacy anymore.
Can I jump in here and throw a couple quotes out? Because I have, you know, you might not, somebody might say, oh, this isn't strictly canons, but the commentary to canon law, I've got four different canon lawyers in their canon law books that are always used in seminaries and, you know, are have imprimaturs and they're free from errors and whatever else. All of them say, these four that I'm pointing to say that a heretic ipso facto loses his office. A pope loses office ipso facto because of public heresy. This is the more common teaching, because a pope would not be a member of the church and hence far less could be its head. That's from Ed Regatillo, Institutiones Juris Canonici, 1956. Vermeersch says the same thing. Without any declaratory sentence, for the Supreme See is judged by no one, he would automatically, ipso facto, fall from power, which he who is no longer a member of the church is unable to possess. Coronado, Verns, Vidal, they're saying the same thing. And this is fathers of the church as well, you know, saints as well. St. Francis de Sales, St. Robert Bellarmine, St. Alphonsus Liguori, St. Antoninus, they all say the same thing. So it's not like there isn't precedent or this hasn't been talked about. I think most of them didn't think it would happen, but it has. And I mean, I would, even if people want to say, oh, well, they're not infallible. Well, this is official, you know, this is a commentary on Code of Canon Law. These are highly respected canon lawyers. These are fathers of the church. I think it's a lot safer to follow them, and their opinion has a lot more weight than somebody now. Somebody, even if they are a traditional clergy, I mean, I don't think we have more understanding of this matter than a canon lawyer or a doctor of the church. So, I mean, it's pretty safe. It's pretty safe to follow them rather than to follow our own interpretation of the situation.
Mm-hmm. Well, at the very least, it's not cherry picking. I mean, you just stated very clearly, you know, good sources that are saying this. And so I think it comes down to, yeah, how, you know, even what's the eye test too, you know, I mean, what makes sense? I mean, and I think as Catholics, the church always makes sense because it comes from God. So obviously, yeah. nothing that comes from God and from the church can ever leave us confused, right? And the older I get, it blows my mind with all of the rules the church gives us for marriage and for children and for anything. It's also practical. It all has practical because it's all built together. It's not like these laws are just kind of, you know, lawyers just sit down and say, yeah, that sounds good. You know,
I think that's what people think, but that's not it.
I mean, these laws are written to support theology and support the teachings of the church, which was given to us by Christ. It's not just this in a book, you know, and I think sometimes that's easy to forget.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Has to be reasonable because, you know, God, truth is not some just make it what you want it to be. It stands alone by itself. And if you have contradictions, you don't have truth.
And I always give the example that it's like an engine, because that's something that I've been discovering even as a priest. You know, I didn't have that notion as I do it now, I guess, but that God designed the church and us and everything, but he designed the church and the rules of the church as an engine, so to speak. So if you take one cog out of the engine, everything is going to start, you know, failing. Mm-hmm. Mexican sound effects, by the way, there. but that's how it is. And for example, the rules of marriage that you mentioned is like every single rule takes care of something. And if you keep them all, everything works. If you take one out, then things fail. And the same applies for the church, the idea of the church, the truths of the church. If you take one idea out of it, then everything just starts, you know, collapsing.
I'm so glad you mentioned that. I remember one of the nuns when I was, grade school or whatever it was, maybe high school, but her making the point that, you know, the commandments are there for our protection. They're there for our own good. You know, so often it's just, oh, don't sin, don't disobey God. It's like, there's a reason we have commandments and rules and laws. It's because if we act differently, then problems start happening. I love the analogy of the engine. That's so perfect. It doesn't work. Mankind, society, the church doesn't work properly unless we follow the blueprint that God gave us. That's the whole point of it. Why is it there? I mean, yeah, there's the merit of obedience and following God just for the sake of it, of course. But marriage is such an excellent example. Once you start going against the church's prescriptions on marriage and the laws regarding marriage and all of the morals of marriage, et cetera, then you have the destruction of the family. When you have the destruction of the family, you have the destruction of society, and we have chaos. And then all of the stuff we're seeing in society today, it goes back to that, going against God's plan and design.
That's exactly right. I think it's a good place to. I'm going to ask if any of you still have any really powerful quotes that you want to share. Anyone have any that they're like, oh, we have to share this one? If not, it's not a problem, but I figured I'd ask. Father Geikel, go ahead.
Yes. Pope Leo XIII, I don't know if anybody else had this one ready, but Pope Leo XIII said in Satis Cognitum, if the living magisterium could be in any way false, an evident contradiction would follow, for then God would be the author of error.
Pretty cut and dry. Father Zepeda, you had one too.
Okay, right.
No, we had a lot, but I mean, you can't just, we would have made the show just basically a collection of quotes. So
totally.
I'm not going to bring one, but I just want to say one thing before we go. And this is for the people that might be in the R&R position. You know, usually the main argument, and this is the one that is made by Marshall. I remember the name now. And is like, well, what would happen? You know, if the Holy See is vacant, then what's going to happen? How can we get a pope? And that's not a theological argument, not at all, because it's like, so the situation is bad, so I'm not going to look at it. And to give an example of how that is like, there's, let's say that there is a couple at their house and they haven't paid the mortgage and they're about to lose the house. And the husband says to the wife, well, we're going to lose the house. We haven't paid rent. We're going to be thrown out to the street. And she goes like, that can't be true, because if that was true, then we wouldn't have a house. So that's not true. That's a lie. It's a very bad situation, but it's the truth, you know? So that is no argument at all whatsoever, because even if we don't know what's going to happen in the future, that doesn't say that something is true or not just because the situation is bad. So in the end, what makes the truth is the teachings of the church and what's happening, you know, the reality that we're seeing. And I just want to throw that out there for whoever might be in the R&R position and holds that argument against us. It's like, that doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah. And Father Chicata had the excellent quote where he said, you know, that this position where we are, it's not free from mystery, but it is free from contradiction. And that in few words says exactly what you were saying, Father, with that great analogy.
Father Abelhans, any last quotes or last comments?
I think I would just re-echo Father Geckel's recommendation to anyone who is either are and are or leaning that way, to simply look through what the popes have said and compare it to what Vatican II has said, what these, what Francis is saying, what these other, his predecessors have said, and see if there is contradiction. Because if there is, something or other has to be wrong. God is all perfect. He cannot contradict himself, nor can the spotless institution that he established contradict himself. That would make no sense. So I'd earnestly recommend anyone, and also even set up a contest like ourselves, to make sure you're familiar with what the popes have said, to make sure that if you are speaking with others on these topics, that you're using the correct arguments. Because sometimes that can be a bit of a problem when people are using arguments that don't really address the main issues. So really learn what the popes have said. Look at the content that you have on your website, that the Catholic Wire has, various videos that say Father Chicata had put out when he was alive, etc. Make sure, look at what we are actually saying and see if there is contradiction or not. Because if there is, either the church that existed before Vatican II is wrong, or this institution that was created by Vatican II is wrong. One or the other has to be.
And you know what's beautiful? I've started slowly reading encyclicals because they can be pretty tough. But it's beautiful because you see, when you have a true pope, the true pope guides through all troubles. All troubles. Every trouble that came up. It wasn't just heresies. It was. I just read one about fascism. You know, I mean, Brenda Gasorga. I mean, you know, when there was a problem in the world, the Pope addressed it, and the Pope was right. And I even now reading this from 70 years ago, I am comforted by it, because it's like, wow, that's the shepherd speaking to his flock, and not just speaking, giving answers like, hey, you can't do this. This is wrong. This is right. And that's the church. And that's beautiful. And that's something that, again, I think that the many people in the Novus Ordo and the SSPX, they're losing, because they don't have that trust, and rightfully so, with their position. So I think if you go and read these old encyclicals, I think you'll really gain that love again and say, wow, this is good and it's from God. And that's mm-hmm. that's nice. It's a good feeling. It's beautiful.
Well, and there's such a beauty to the providence of God in all this, because, you know, the last several true popes that we had were incredible. And the things that they wrote about and warned us against, they're so perfect. The timing was so perfect. You go, and especially in the 1800s with Pope Pius IX, defining papal infallibility. Father Zepeda, you mentioned how St. John Bosco spoke to him privately. And then after that conversation, right? That was mm-hmm. when Pope Pius IX was like, oh yeah, we need to define this. You know, St. John Bosco was instrumental. I thought that, I'd never heard that before. That was really cool. But you had a saint kind of telling Pope, hey, this needs to happen. And the Pope followed through and defined papal infallibility. So we know exactly what it's supposed to be. Condemning modernism by Pope Pius X, Pope St. Pius X, Pope Leo XIII, my goodness. There's so many encyclicals and so much good stuff from him and Pope Pius XI, Pope Pius XII. All of them, the content that they gave us, it's so clear, it's so perfect, and it's the timing couldn't have been any better. If we had to dig back 1,000 years for these issues, we could go back to the official church documents, but because they're so recent, they're so easy to find, they're so easy and near at hand, and it's absolutely incredible to see the guidance of the Holy Ghost speaking through his through the supreme pontiffs, the vicars, representatives of Christ, warning us about these evils that have come upon the church. It's all there.
Perfect. I think that's a great way to wrap it up. I think it's been a great conversation, and I hope that anyone watching, again, especially if the R&R, maybe sometimes, especially the fathers are always nice and charitable. I'm not always nice and charitable. I'm a pretty weak guy, and I can be kind of nasty sometimes. And I don't mean it. I mean, really, we want the truth. We seek the truth, and we want you to have it too. We want you to have the same beautiful Catholic Church that we experience. It's not what you're told about Sede Vacantis. Again, you think we're these crazy sectarians who hate everybody. It's not true. We have the beauty of the actual true Catholic Church, and we want you to have it too. So it's not this personal grudge. It's not trying to convince you that you got to hold our position. We want you to have the truth. And I know that the fathers deal with that constantly. And anyone who wants to reach out to the fathers, I'm going to ask them off air if they want to share their email addresses or their contacts. If not, you can contact me at kevin89davis@gmail.com. I'm not going to answer your questions. I'm no expert, but I can forward your emails and your questions to the fathers. If they will allow it, I'll also post their emails in the show notes. No pressure, fathers, only a little bit. But really, though, we know the crazier the Novus Ordo gets, the more people are going to start having questions and the more answers that the priests are going to have to give. So you fathers are going to be pretty busy, I think, in the coming months and the coming years. So and that's also a really important point. Pray for the priests. Pray for the priests to have perseverance and strength in these times, because as the times get crazier, so does the workload for our priests who are traveling like crazy all the time and have a lot on their shoulders. So pray for them, pray for more vocations, pray for the bishops, and pray for this podcast and the podcaster as well, if you have extra time. And if you like this show, please like, share, and subscribe. Again, you can contact me at kevin89davis@gmail.com. I hope the fathers will come back and talk about some other topic in the near future, maybe one that's not quite so touchy. But actually, this one wasn't. I think papacy is not. The papacy is very clear, and that's pretty nice. So, Father Zepeda, Father Gecko, Father Applehand, next time, God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.